Turn with us to Exodus chapter 12. And at first, I had written down that we'd begin at verse 29 and go to verse 51 at the end of the chapter. And thinking about what we'll be doing next week, taking communion, we observe the Lord's Supper on every fifth Sunday and have that four times a year. I decided once again we would hold up on that final passage. And so now I think what we'll do is have a total of three sermons out of Exodus chapter 12. I told you last week I was concerned about how slowly we're moving forward, but I try not to worry about that because we can't use the Bible up. It's not like we're going to reach the end and be finished and we'll give everyone a certificate and quit meeting together for Bible study. And it's not like we're going to use it all up and not have any more, nor can we ever completely understand everything the Bible has to say. As we learn new things, as we add things to our brain, chances are we forget things that were a long time ago. But last week, what we saw was God's instructions for the Passover, beginning at chapter 12, verse 1. He told Moses and Aaron what they needed to do to get ready. He gave them the instructions. He says, all of Israel needs to do this. And it was about selecting a lamb and putting that up and choosing one without spot and without blemish. He told them how to prepare the meal. He told them what they needed to do on the night that they ate the Passover meal. They needed to have their belt fastened. They needed to have their sandals on their feet. Eat your meal with your staff in your hand because you're going to leave in a hurry. Previously, we had sort of outlined the nine plagues. I think we did that on a Sunday evening. The tenth plague begins at chapter 12, verse 29, and that's where we'll begin reading this morning. This is God bringing His judgment on the nation of Egypt. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Just this past week, I was reading a question and answer sort of forum, and there was a question about the flood. And the question was, why did Noah save all of these animals and didn't do anything to help people? And the answer to that question is that Noah did exactly what God told him to do. The flood was an act of God's judgment. He looked at the world and it made him sad. When God created the world in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, he looked at all that he had made and it was good. And in only a very short period of time that it takes you to read from chapter 1 to chapter 6, hundreds of years elapse, but in a very short period of time when considering the whole of existence, God's creation went from good to bad, and the Bible says He regretted creating man and putting him in the world. He decided to wipe the earth clean like a slate and perhaps start something entirely new. So the reason that Noah wasn't saving people is Noah found favor in God's eyes, and God said, I'll save you and your family. And He gave him the instructions for building the ark. And I said, be careful if you hear a preacher or a Bible teacher say that Noah went out and preached an invitation. It sounds good when you're giving an invitation and want people to come to the altar to talk about that great day of judgment when the flood came. But Noah never told anyone, as far as we're aware, that there was a flood, or that's what he was building the ark for, or suggested that anyone come and get on it. God said, I'm going to save you and your family. God's intention before the first two planks were nailed together was for there to be eight people on the ark? And there were many answers already given to that particular question. And every now and then when you're discussing the flood and the ark and God's judgment, you get someone that goes off on how that's not what God is like. And one of the responses was making fun of the person that asked the question, if he really believed that. And he suggested, if you believe the story of the flood, then you're okay with mass genocide. And I don't truck with anyone that accepts that type of immorality. And I thought about leaving a comment, and I decided I would not engage that particular individual. I am able to turn my computer off and go to bed at night, even though there's people on the internet that are wrong. I have to learn to live with that. It's okay. What I did was answered the person's question the best I could, and I left the other guy alone that said, I can't truck with that kind of immorality, and if you're okay with genocide. You see, what he's done is looked at the flood and the destruction and the loss of life, and he said, well, that is absolutely terrible. And it was. But he's then made a judgment call and said that total worldwide annihilation by flood is immoral because it's wrong. Genocide would be wrong. Except that judgment is a right that God reserves to himself. It was righteous judgment. In the first fill-in-the-blank there on the outline, note that judgment is God's divine right. Judgment is God's divine right. In Exodus chapter 12, we're just talking about the nation of Egypt, or the empire of Egypt. At the great flood, everyone except that family was annihilated from existence, and only examples of each species of animals were brought aboard so they could repopulate the earth. All of humanity and most of the animal kingdoms were wiped from existence. And that is not immoral, because those things were made by God. God created the heavens and the earth. At the end of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God looked at what he had made and said that it was good. When it quit being good, it was within his rights to do what he chose with what was his. Paul, in the New Testament, uses many examples and symbols and pictures. If the potter is making a vessel out of clay and doesn't like the way he turns out, he can simply mash that back up and put it back into the clay. He can make something else from that lump of clay. If Johanna was doing a painting, as a matter of fact, I heard a lady tell this story this week. She has a niece, or it's somebody in her family. It's a niece. It was her daughter. We were talking about the kids being artistic and painting and stuff, and she said the little girl ran out of all the canvases they had bought her. And she noticed one day that she had painted over all of her pictures with a solid color so she could start over and paint more paintings on those same canvases. She was reducing, reusing, and recycling. Today is Earth Day, by the way. Just thought I'd toss that in there. She used up all the canvases she had, and she simply painted over them with a solid color so she could use them again. We used to do that on the sets that we used for the school play all the time. In Oneida, we were doing two plays a year. And after those sets were 9 years old, they had 18 layers of paint. They started getting heavier to carry because the paint was getting thick on the canvases. And what they would do after a number of years is keep the frame and simply replace that canvas. And then after a number of more years, they would build new frames and start over. The little girl could paint over those pictures and use the canvas again because it was her canvas. It might make someone upset to see the painting being rolled over. You might have not seen anything wrong with the sculpture that was being made, that the artist put back into the clay, but it's his clay and he can do with it what he wants. God created the earth and everything that was in it. And he says to humanity, this is what I want you to do. And when you live under his roof, you obey his rules. It is not immoral for God to judge the Egyptians, because Pharaoh had been instructed again and again to let God's people go, and Pharaoh had not. They were warned there would be a tenth and a final plague, and Aaron and Moses were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. This looks like a terrible thing, and it is, but it's God's judgment. And I made a note about Romans chapter 9, and if you want to turn there, or if you want to simply listen carefully, in Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about this very event. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. For this very purpose I have raised you up. The Apostle Paul says the reason that Egypt rose to a powerful nation and built an empire was so that God could make his name known in all the earth. God will receive honor and glory. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we do that willingly, if we admit in this life that Jesus Christ is Lord, if we give God the glory and honor that he is due, then we'll be rewarded for choosing wisely. And if we refuse to acknowledge God, and these Egyptians were worshiping the river Nile, and they were worshiping humans with dog heads and animals with eagle heads. They had a plethora of pagan gods and goddesses, and even the river Nile, because it provided them with gifts. The Nile River brought them fish and gave them gold and provided them with transportation. Well, the Nile did not create itself. The Nile was made by God, and he gave them those gifts and those resources. And they acknowledged everything except the true and the living God, even worshiping Pharaoh as a god. The Egyptians believed him to be a son of the gods and a deity himself. They worshiped everything except the one thing they should have been. And the Hebrews had come in and said, let us go and worship our God. Moses and Aaron tried to tell Pharaoh who God was. Remember the staves they threw down, and the magicians came in and the sorcerers, and they could make their staves into snakes as well. But then Aaron's staff swallowed their staves. And as we began looking at those first nine plagues, the gnats or the mosquitoes or the lice or however your Bible translated that term, it was insects and things that bit. Moses and Aaron made gnats appear like the dust of the ground. And the magicians and the sorcerers said to Pharaoh, this is the hand of God. But he wouldn't listen to them, just like he didn't listen to God's prophets. judgment was brought on the nation of Egypt because they were worthy of judgment. When we choose to acknowledge God, when we give Him the worship He is due, we will be rewarded. And anyone that chooses not to acknowledge God will eventually, but it may be too late. Look what happens in verse 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Pharaoh did acknowledge God after judgment had came. And he's still going to change his mind, as we'll see in the coming chapters that are ahead. But on this night, he did exactly what God had told Moses and Aaron and the nation of Israel he was going to do. They were told to take the sacrifice lamb. They were told to eat that meal, prepared to leave. You're not just going to be allowed to leave. You're going to be told to get out quickly. So be ready to go. Be dressed. Have your shoes on. There's no time to go look for your shoes. When we're getting in the car, you need to be ready to leave already. Moses and Aaron are called during the night. They didn't even wait for the next day. They didn't wait for it to be daylight when you could see where you were going and what you were doing. Pharaoh called them in and says, "Take the children of Israel and your flocks and your herds and be gone. Get out of here. And bless me also." He asked them for a blessing. Verse 33 says, "The Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. And they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Your second outline point: the Lord gave Israel favor. They plundered the Egyptians. And if you have plundered there in verse 36, you can see how to spell that. Spelling is not my forte. I'm glad the answers are written down in the book. They plundered the Egyptians. They didn't just leave Egypt. God had raised up Egypt to be this vast and powerful empire so he could make his name known in the whole world. The Egyptians provided the children of Israel everything they would need, not only to survive in the wilderness, but to make themselves tents, to build the tabernacle, to make the instruments and the curtains and the things of worship, and to build the altar and to make the Ark of the Covenant. He provided the people of Israel with the skills, with the ability to sew and to carve wood, and not just to make these things, but he gave them the knowledge of artisans that could make finely crafted work, that could embroider and weave beautiful tapestry. He didn't just give them enough to get by. Egypt had amassed power and wealth and stuff. God is not only bringing his judgment on the nation of Egypt, but Israel is plundering Egypt as they leave. They're taking all of the riches and the stuff with them when they go. And so God provided for the Israelites. If you continue reading, they travel. I thought it said how far they went. They traveled 600,000 men on foot, besides children. There were 600,000 men on foot, and they had wives and there were children. There's possibly a million or a million and a half Israelites leaving Egypt that night. And they had flocks and they had herds. And I thought it said how far that they traveled, but what it says in that verse is how many left Egypt that night. Look at verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. At the beginning of chapter 12, God says to Moses, and Moses says to Aaron, we're going to prepare a Passover sacrifice, and this is what we have to do. They prepared the sacrifice. They ate the meal. The Exodus takes place. That's what begins up there in verse 31. Exodus is simply a word that means exit. They're getting out. It is the book of Exodus, but the Exodus event happens between verse 31 and down to the end of verse 42. The rest of the chapter that we'll come back to next week takes that original Passover event and creates the memorial. We did read a verse that says, this night, exactly 430 years after Israel came into Egypt, they left. And that Passover night, when the firstborn of the Egyptians and the livestock was required, is holy. It is solemn. It is the day of the Lord and to be remembered throughout the generations. And beginning at verse 43, he gives them the regulations. He institutes the ceremony of Passover. Why? Because God was making himself known to Israel, to Egypt, to all the earth. We read over there in Romans chapter 9. And they're going to keep that feast throughout their generations. They're going to tell their children what happened the night they left Egypt. And they're going to tell their children. And here we are, what, 4,000, 5,000 years later? And the Jews still keep Passover to this day. Jesus kept Passover with his disciples. And we'll come back to that idea next week. They left quick, fast, and in a hurry. Verse 39 says, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. It was not leaven, for they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. If you look over into chapter 13, you probably have a headline that says something like, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The last fill in the blanks, by the way, they left so quickly, their bread was not leavened. They left so quickly, their bread was not leavened. Well, what is the significance of that? Why is it important? It used to take time. Now, I grew up in a home where we used Martha White self-rising flour. The leavening is already in the flour, and you may not know that unless you've ever had to take all-purpose flour and add the leavening to it. At my house, I learned to make biscuits with self-rising flour, and you just put buttermilk, or you put your milk, you put your oil, and that's all there is to it. You can make biscuits with just flour and water if that's all you've got. But Teresa's family uses all-purpose flour, and they have to add baking powder. Is that what you put in the... It's baking soda. Baking powder and salt. And it used to be that you leavened your flour and you made your dough and you needed to wait for that to rise. The leavening acts to cause the flour to rise. And what's happening is there are living organisms in there. Has anybody ever taken flour and made bread and you added yeast to it? Leavening, yeast, These things cause a chemical reaction to take place. Yeast is actually living organisms, and their respiration process gives it all those little tiny pockets of air, and it sort of inflates. I was warned as a child not to run through the house and slam doors when there was a cake in the oven, because the cake would fall. I saw that happen. I was closing the oven door very gently one time, and it slipped out of my hand, and it slammed itself shut. And the cake falling isn't just a thing they warn kids about. You could see it happen. I watched the cake fall right in front of my eyes through the glass door. Whoops. You have to wait. And it takes time. And the Israelites didn't have any time. And the fact that they left Egypt before the bread had a chance to rise illustrates that they were leaving quick, fast, and in a hurry. They had to go. They were sent out with haste. They had to leave with urgency. So when the Jews, throughout the Old Testament, when you read about them in the New Testament, when you hear about Passover today, and you hear about the Jews and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, it's to remind them of the night they left Egypt. It's to remind them what God has done so they can never forget. Bread is important throughout the Bible. They had to leave in a hurry, and they didn't have time for the bread to be leavened and for their dough to rise. And so they have a feast of unleavened bread. Elijah went to the widow's house, and he says, "I'm starving to death. Give me a little bit of food." And she said, "Well, I'm a widow. It's just my son and I. We've got a little bit of meal. We've got a little bit of oil. We're going to make cakes for ourselves, and then we're going to die." And he said, "Well, make me a cake first." Now, it would be arrogant if he wasn't the prophet of God and a miracle was about to occur. So she made him a cake and a cake for her and her son, and the next day there was just enough meal and just enough oil to make three more little cakes. And the next day there was just enough. The Bible never says it was full. They didn't get up one morning and have a feast. They didn't start selling cakes for a living and make a profit. But every day it was just enough. That's part of the Lord's prayer, the model prayer, is give us this day our daily bread. Prisoners, not today, but historically and in times past, prisoners were given just the very basic essentials to stay alive. They had bread and they had water. And as terrible as that sounds, look throughout the Bible how many times Jesus is described as the bread of life. How many times he's described as living water. Even in the Old Testament, look at the nation of Israel when they're out in the wilderness and there's no water to drink, and God makes water miraculously appear. Look at the description of heaven where God sits on the throne and the river of life proceeds from the throne of God. Bread, water. These are the basic elements because we all have to eat and we all have to drink to be alive. That's the elements on the communion table. We have bread, and it's not water, it's the fruit of the vine, but we have bread and we have juice. Bread is a theme that's going to run throughout the Bible, and it's always to remind us of who God is and where our provision comes from. What did the responsive reading say? I cast my eyes upon the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The scripture always refers to breaking bread. Jesus blessed the bread and he broke it. He did that the day he fed 5,000, and he did that when the disciples had the Last Supper. He broke bread. The Jews do not cut their bread. Today we buy loaves of bread that are already sliced. That was 1928, you used to buy bread and slice it yourself, or you made your bread and you had to cut it up. We're not going to read all the minute details throughout Exodus and Leviticus of the things that the Jews had to do, but One of those details in the law was when they built an altar, they did not cut the stones. If you went out into the woods, if you went into the field and built an altar to make a sacrifice, to worship God, you used the stones and the rocks the way you found them. God made them and they were already perfect. And it honored God if you didn't cut the stones or carve on them with a man-made tool. It was perfect the way it was, and if you did anything to it, you were messing it up. They didn't cut their bread. The fact that you can put bread and that you can put oil and that you can put water or buttermilk and put that into the oven and it turns into something else is a blessing from God. I understand it's the laws of chemistry and physics, but who wrote those laws? By His hand, we are fed. It is God who sustains us. It is God who smote Egypt. It is God who allowed Israel to plunder Egypt. It was God that said to Jacob, "Don't be afraid to go to Egypt because I'm going to bring you back." And it was God who had said to Abraham, "Your descendants will dwell in a foreign land for 400 years, and then I will bring them back here and give them this place." Everything you can see in every direction is going to be inhabited by your descendants that will be like the grains of sand in the sea or the number of stars in the sky. It is God who creates. It is God who provides. It is God who sustains. And this story, way over near the beginning of the Old Testament, buried in the book of Exodus, reminds us today of those truths. It is good to read the Old Testament. You can learn a lot about God that way. The Apostle Paul used this story in the Old Testament to explain to New Testament Christians that judgment is God's divine right, and He will one day again judge the nations, lest we forget. And it's never immoral, and it's never unrighteous. We don't take our point of view and define acts of God from our perspective. God says what is right and what is wrong, and we can agree with that, or we can be in trouble. And those are your options. Let's pray together.